And if you doubt that love, then look behind me at the cross, because that is the greatest display of God's love for you. What a beautiful time to sing this morning. The rich hymns that remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice, those are picked usually on the first Sunday of the month in conjunction with our communion service. So your heart's already prepared this morning for communion tonight, so come back. I'll give you good news. I'm not speaking long tonight, okay? My brother Chris Werner is going to come and share his testimony and take the majority of the time. My devotion is very small. And it's a good reminder of what God has done for us. We'll partake of the Lord's table together. So we'd invite you back this evening at 6 o'clock. You can open your Bibles now to the book of Luke again, chapter number 12. As I said at the very beginning of this series, I'll do my best to keep moving along as quickly as we can. I've felt myself slowing down a little bit in some smaller portions the past few weeks, and so we'll try to take a little bit bigger portion again this morning. We're going to consider the end of chapter 12, verse 49, and down, all the way down through verse 9 of chapter 13. So Luke 12, verse 49, through Luke 13, verse 9. Many years ago, there was a movie that came out and was quite popular. And it was interesting to watch that after that movie was released and people began to see it, my sister found people doing something odd. They would stop her on the sidewalk or in the grocery store and they would say to her, "Hey, you're that girl from that movie, right?" And she would say, "No." "Yeah, you are. You look just like her." "No, it's not me." And one time, and this kept happening to her, but one time there was a lady outside a grocery store, and this was in another part of the country, but she stopped her, and she said, "You're that lady from such and such." And my sister said, "No, it's not me." And she said, "No, it is you. I know you. I've met someone famous, and you just won't tell me." I said, "No, it's not me." And this lady, no matter what my sister told her, would not believe that that was not her. Now, my brother and I, being brothers as we are, were quite happy to tell my sister she didn't look at all like that actress. But that's the thing, right? If you're family members and someone says that someone resembles someone, we typically say, "Nah, I don't see that resemblance at all." And that's the thing about observation. Sometimes we can all be looking at the same thing or looking at the same person, and in spite of the fact that we're staring at the same thing, we see something different. I wonder what your perception of Jesus is. I wonder how you see him. When you look at him, and what image does he show up in your mind? You may have been a Christian for a long time. And you may have a perception of Jesus, even though you've been saved for many, many years, that is not quite what the perception of Jesus is in the Bible. I wonder if Jesus, as he's described in Scripture, is someone that you would even recognize. Perhaps your image of Jesus is painted only in very soft, very gentle, very warm, very reassuring tones. And there are many passages in Scripture that speak of Jesus and all those things. We've sung of so many of them this morning. But what about the Jesus who deals with hard issues? What about the Jesus who says some very difficult things? What about the Jesus who actually turns away followers or disciples who profess to be his disciples? And he turns to them and says some things that are so hard that they turn and they leave him. What about the Jesus who rebukes? What about the Jesus who restricts the kingdom of heaven to only those few, and he uses the word few, who come through a very narrow gate? What about the Jesus who speaks of judgment and fire and wrath? Does your view of Jesus take into account those realities? Friends, it's very important that we see Jesus as he is. And we need to listen to all that he has to say. And really, one of the benefits of a study through a whole book of the Bible is that we can't just pick passages of Scripture that paint the Jesus that we like and skip the passages of Scripture that don't paint him as we like. But we're forced to see Jesus as he really is. And this morning, in the passage before us, Jesus has some very important things to say to us, and he has some very important things to say about himself. If you're tempted to see Jesus only in bright, soft, welcoming tones, please look at the Jesus described before us in the passage this morning. We'll begin our reading in verse 49 of Luke chapter 12. This is Jesus speaking here, and he says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. It will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day,' and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. "A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" Can we look to the Lord now just for a moment in prayer and ask for his help? Father, we would see you as you are. Indeed, Jesus was the very expression of the fullness of God in human flesh. And there are so many of us this morning who have an image in our minds of what Jesus looks like that's really not what he looks like at all. And so we need, by your grace and by the help of your Spirit this morning, to have our eyes opened to see and to hear who this Jesus is. This Jesus has some hard things to say to us this morning, but he says them because we need to hear them, and he says them because he loves us. So give us ears to hear all that you have to say. And Father, by your Spirit, we pray you would take your word and now carry it to our hearts and impress upon us all that you would desire for us to take away and apply because we've heard what you've said. Help us to be hearers and not just Or help us to be doers and not just hearers of these things this morning, we ask. And it's in your name, for your sake, we say these things. Amen. If I were to ask you this question, tell me please, why did Jesus come? What answer might you give? I hope you have some things coming into your head that are Bible answers, maybe some of the language of Scripture popping into your mind about, I know Jesus said he came for this, and I know Jesus said he came for this. But as you're thinking of those answers, I wonder, do any of those answers align with any of the reasons that Jesus has just told us he's come in the passage before us this morning? I'd like to show us a few things from this passage if we can. There's a few parts of it that just seem to stand alone, but we'll try to tie them together. Five things about Jesus. First of all, Jesus unpacks his coming. And you see that in verses 49 through verse 53. Jesus unpacks his coming. Why has Jesus come? And in that suitcase of why Jesus has come, there really are a number of articles that could be taken out. We could say, well, is he talking about his first coming or his second coming? Last Sunday we were thinking of his second coming. The question before us this morning is his first coming. Why has Jesus come in his first coming? Why has he come in the time that we read of him in the Gospels here? And he takes out, we may say, three articles from that suitcase to help us understand why he's come. Now, those three things that he says in this passage are not exhaustive. There are many more reasons throughout the Gospels that tell us why Jesus had come. Just to give you a survey of some of them, you can see in Luke 19:10 that Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. Or in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Or in John chapter 6, verse 38, he says he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. Or in John chapter 10, verse 10, he came that his sheep might have life and have it abundantly. John chapter 12, verse 46, he came as light into the darkness of this world so that those who see the light and believe might have life. John chapter 18, verse 37, he came to testify to the truth, and there are more. And so on different occasions, Jesus really fills out the full picture of why it is that he has come. He gives the picture of his mission. But here in this passage, he unpacks three reasons for us about his coming, and I'd like you just to see them there. The first one is in verse 49, and there Jesus tells us, I think, he comes, or his coming brings judgment. His coming brings judgment. I thought about verse 49 a lot this week, and as I thought about it, really the more I thought about it, the more uncertain I became about what Jesus was talking about in this passage. He says here in verse 49, I've come to cast fire upon the earth. What does he mean when he says he's come to cast fire on the earth? I was helped at least to know that as I was searching for answers and I got down every commentary I have, even ones I never read, to find that commentators really vary widely in their beliefs about what Jesus is saying here. And one of them, Leon Morris, says in his commentary, the meaning of this passage is far from obvious. So that's a relief to me. I'm not the only person who's struggling to figure out what Jesus is saying here. And I say, I suppose with a measure of uncertainty here, that the best that I can discern from verse 49 is that Jesus is telling us that his coming is a coming that brings judgment. I say this with a measure of uncertainty because there are other men who are far brighter than I, who take this coming to cast fire to mean something other than this. Some take it to mean the Holy Spirit. Some take it to mean the preaching of the gospel. Some the word of God. Some love. Some the persecutions and the afflictions that the disciples or the followers of Jesus will face. And there are some others who take it, as I do here, that this points to Jesus' judgment. Now, the safest way to interpret Scripture is always by interpreting Scripture with Scripture. And so if we take this idea of fire and we look at what the Bible has to say about fire, specifically if we look in the book of Luke, we're going to see that this word fire, as it's used, is pointing often to judgment. And so I think that's the way that seems to make the most sense to me. The more I thought about it this week, the more I thought that's the closest I can discern to what Jesus is speaking of here. Jesus' coming is a coming that brings judgment. You say to yourself, now wait a second, isn't that the second coming of Jesus that brings judgment? This is the first coming of Jesus. Didn't he come this time in mercy and in grace? And yet, if you think about it a little bit, Jesus is clear to say that this coming is a coming that does bring judgment. And I was helped. I was wrestling with this verse, trying to figure out what it meant. And then I opened my Bible in my morning Bible reading the next morning, and I read from John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is a great passage where Jesus has seen, and his disciples have seen, a blind man who's been blind from birth, and Jesus gives sight to this blind man. And when this happens, it causes no stir. The Pharisees, who think they can see everything and figure everything out perfectly, recognize that Jesus has given sight to this blind man on the Sabbath of all days. How dare he? And so therefore, he must not be the Messiah, because the Messiah wouldn't heal a blind man on the Sabbath. And they question this blind man. Who was this person who healed you? Well, it was Jesus. How did he do it? And on it goes. And finally, at the end of that passage, Jesus comes and finds this blind man and asks him if he believes in him. And he says he does. And we see there in John chapter 9, verse 38, that this blind man, who could see very little until Jesus opened his eyes, is someone who really could see far more than the religious leaders of the day, because he could see that this Jesus was the Christ. In chapter 9, verse 39, responding to this blind man's belief and worship, Jesus says this: "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." I was grateful for the Lord's help for me in this sense, because Jesus' first coming is a coming that brings judgment. Jesus says, "I've come into this world for judgment. There are some who don't see, like this blind man. I've come so that they might see. And there are some who think they see everything, like these Pharisees. And my coming is judgment for them, because they'll never see the truth." In that sense, we may say that Jesus' coming in judgment divides people. You're on one side or the other. His coming is a coming which brings both salvation and judgment. Salvation for all who would believe and receive the forgiveness of sins that was purchased by his death on the cross. But judgment for all who refuse to believe, who were too smart and who could see everything. Jesus' coming is either salvation or it's judgment. And in thinking of this, I just thought of the great illustration of law enforcement. You may be driving in this town, and you may find, as you're sitting in your car, that a law enforcement officer sees you and pulls a U-turn and comes up behind you with their lights on. And you're going to respond in one of two ways. If you've had the radio on and you've been singing to your favorite song, oblivious to everything that you're supposed to be paying attention to, and speeding down the road, those lights behind you are going to be the message of judgment. You've been caught. If you're broken down, though, on the side of the road and you've been waiting for some help, those lights behind you will be a relief, because someone has come to give help and to save. And in that sense, we may say that Jesus' coming is both judgment and salvation. It is as though when the judgment of God falls, there will be two categories of people. Either you will be safe in Christ, or you will be condemned outside of Christ. And the best picture of this that I know in all of Scripture is the ark in the book of Genesis. God's judgment was falling on people. The judgment was certain. And the only people who would be safe when judgment came were those who were safe in the ark. And the ark was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the judgment of God comes, it will either fall on you outside of Christ, or it will fall on Christ, and he will absorb the wrath of God and you will be safe. In this sense, Jesus divides people into one of two places. There is no middle ground. The line is drawn. Either you are safe in Christ, or you stand outside of Christ in very serious danger awaiting the wrath of God. All people fall on one side or the other. Jesus is going to tell us in just a moment that his coming divides people. So his coming brings judgment. He says there at the end of verse 49, how I wish it were already kindled. I think verse 49 runs and ties right into verse 50. And what you see here is that Jesus, in his earthly life and ministry, bore a weight or an agony as he awaited the cross. He is waiting for the fire, the wrath of God's judgment to fall. But friends, at the cross, it falls on him. And he will bear that judgment of God for his people. Fire of God's wrath is kindled at the cross. But all who are safe in Christ are safe because the wrath falls on him. And so Jesus longed for the completion of his mission. He longed for the end of his humiliation. He longed for the finality of his suffering. And you see that really coming into verse 50, where Jesus tells us the second reason that he's come. You see there, he says that his coming brings suffering. His coming brings suffering. He speaks in verse 50 of a baptism that he's awaiting. What is this baptism? Well, it's not the physical baptism. He had already been baptized by John at the very beginning of his ministry. He had identified with us in that respect. Really, what you see here is that this baptism is a baptism that's pointing to his sin-bearing on the cross, when he's going to take the wrath of God. And he speaks of this in Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39 as a cross-reference there. He speaks of a baptism right alongside a cup that he must bear. And that cup is the cup of God's wrath that he will drink. And the baptism with which he will be immersed is the baptism under the judgment of the Father. To be baptized is to be immersed. It is to be overwhelmed with something. When you're baptized in water, your body is overwhelmed by the water that covers it. So Jesus, as he speaks of a baptism here that he's waiting to undergo, is speaking of being overwhelmed, to be immersed or inundated under the divine judgment of the Father for the sins of his people. The shadow of the cross lay heavy on Jesus' shoulders. If you were to look back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, you would see that he has set his face for that cross. He's heading there even now. The suffering and the weight of bearing the Father's wrath for the sin of his people distressed Jesus, and he longed for it, it says there at the end of verse 50, to be accomplished. That word accomplished is actually the same root word of the word that Jesus says on the cross when he says, "It is finished." That word finished is this word accomplished. He longs for it to be done. Thirdly, you see that Jesus' coming brings division. And you see that in verses 51 through 53. Now wait just a second, you say. Jesus' coming brings division? I mean, think back to the Christmas story. Wasn't Jesus' birth the occasion where the angels are saying from heaven that this is peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Isn't one of Jesus' names the Prince of Peace? How could his coming bring division? Hadn't he come to bring peace? And yes, those things are true. Yes, the angels did say that. And yes, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. But his coming will nonetheless bring division because men will not have peace with God. Yes, he has come to provide a way for peace with God, but many will refuse that way of peace to God. If Jesus had come simply and said, "I am a way to heaven," I think he would be very welcome in our world. But he did not come that way. He came and said, "I am the way to heaven." And people won't have it, and they won't have him. And so Jesus divides. This division finds itself even in the closest of human relationships. Jesus describes this in terms of a family here. You have a father and a mother. You have a son and a daughter, and the son has a wife. And there is a divide in this family. I don't know how the division works specifically, but you see that Jesus defines it in terms of a generational division. It goes between the father and the mother and the children. Was the father turning away from the son? Is the father saying, "Why, son, are you wasting your life following Jesus?" That's not what we do in our family. We come from a long line of proud, successful businessmen. So don't waste your time following Jesus. Don't be so extreme. You've gotten consumed with him. Give it up. And please, don't go far away to some college across the country and study that little book you call the Bible. That's not what we do. Is it a father's rejection of a son, as has been played out throughout history? Or is it a son's rejection of a father? "Dad, why are you so into this Jesus? What's he ever done for you? Seriously, you've got a life to live. You've got enjoyment to be had. Dad, give it up." Well, I think it goes both ways. It happens with fathers and sons and moms and daughters and even in-laws. As I read of this division in families, I thought of John Bunyan's description in Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've ever read that great Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that it opens up with this man named Christian who is heavily burdened. He has a weight on his back, the weight of his sin. And he's come to be aware of that weight on his back by reading a book, the Bible. And he knows that he's a sinner, weighed down with all his sin, but he can't get that sin off his back. And he knows two things. He knows he's going to die, and he knows God's going to judge him. And so he becomes consumed with these thoughts. He can't stop thinking about it. And when he goes home to his family decides that he's crazy. And Bunyan describes the response of Christian's family to him in this way. He says, "But they began to be hardened. They also thought to drive him away, or drive away his derangement by harsh and cruel conduct toward him. Sometimes they would deride him, sometimes they would chide him, and sometimes they would simply ignore him." Here's a family facing division because of the work of God in this man's life. Friends, can you see here that Jesus is showing us who he really is and why he's really come? I wonder if you met Jesus or if you heard him speak, if you would recognize him at all. You might hear him on this occasion and say, "That's not the Jesus I know." Friends, this is the Jesus the Bible paints for us. He says hard things, and we don't like hearing hard things, but this is Jesus as he is. Secondly, this morning, you'll see that Jesus rebukes the ignorant, and you see that in verses 54 through 56. Jesus rebukes the ignorant. Verse 54, Jesus turns his attention back to the crowds. If you've been studying through this 12th chapter of Luke with us, you know that verse 1 of chapter 12 tells us that Jesus' disciples are there with him, but around them is a massive crowd, so many that the people are stepping on one another. They want to hear what Jesus is saying. And Jesus has been speaking both to his disciples and to the crowds, turning his attention back and forth between the two. And now again in verse 54, he turns his attention back to the crowds and he rebukes them because they're really good at something and really bad at something else. He says to them that they're really good at discerning the weather from the things that they can see, but they're really bad at discerning what's happening right in front of their eyes from the things that they can see. This is, of course, pre-Weather Channel, pre-app on your smartphone situation here. And Jesus looks at the crowds and he says to them that you guys can figure out what the weather's going to be like. If you look to the west over the Mediterranean Sea and you see clouds coming from that direction, you know that it's probably going to rain. And you're right. If you feel from the south, from the desert, a wind blowing, you know it's probably going to be a hot day. And you're right about that. But then Jesus says to them that they've really missed the biggest sign. He calls them hypocrites here in verse 56. You might say that to your own weatherman on TV sometimes. "You hypocrite! You're hypocrites. You're play actors. You think you're religious. You think you know who God is. You think you worship Him. But you've rejected God in human flesh. The signs that are evident all around you, you can't discern, but you're smart enough to figure out the reality of the weather. Friends, I don't know if this sounds at all to you like our society today. We might be, because we stand on the shoulders of so many who've gone before us in areas of research and inventions and technology, but we might be one of the most advanced and smartest generations in terms of technology and of research and the things that we have. And yet for all the quote-unquote wisdom that we have and all the things that we've invented and created, we cannot see what is right before our face. We're a nation who is increasingly becoming a nation of agnostics. We're atheists. We reject truths that lie before our eyes. Isn't it the old communist astronaut who went up into space and looked around and said, I don't see God here. He must not exist. How foolish we are. Jesus rebukes us for all the things that we do know and have figured out, all the way up to 14-day weather forecasts. But we can't figure out who He is. We can't discern that God exists and that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. So Jesus rebukes the ignorant. Thirdly, you see that Jesus exhorts to action. You see that in verses 57 through 59. Again, Jesus has just finished saying, you're really good at doing something and really bad at doing something else. And now He says it again to some people. He says, you're really good at doing something. What are you really good at doing? Well, you're really good at staying out of jail. You're really good at making sure that when there's a problem, when you have a debt against someone, you're really good at settling that before it gets all the way to the end. And Jesus describes a situation here. Here's a person who owes a debt to someone else, and they would be taken to court. And Jesus says, before you get to the magistrate, the one who would first hear that case and decide if it goes on or not, why don't you just settle that matter with the person? Because if you go to the magistrate, he's going to send it to the judge, and the judge is going to take it, and he's going to send it to the person who's in charge of the debtor's prison, and you're going to be thrown into prison. And you're not getting out of there. So Jesus says, look, you guys are really good at settling matters now before they get too bad. What's the point? Why not settle things between you and God? Why do you wait? You owe a debt to God you know you cannot pay. It is far greater than your ability. Why not settle that with God now? Will you stand before Him later in His judgment and be cast into hell? Your friend, flee to Christ now. Repent now. Believe the gospel now. You don't know if you may be alive tomorrow. It's interesting, isn't it, that as Jesus speaks of the reality of death and of making things right with God now, someone from the crowd pipes up, it seems, in verse 1 of chapter 13 to ask Jesus about an occasion that they'd seen, a tragedy that had taken place in their society there. And that's the fourth thing we see. Jesus instructs in tragedy. He takes this occasion to teach some people about some things relating to tragedy. You know, our world is full of tragedy, isn't it? We live in a world where there's instant communication of information. We have a 24-hour news cycle. So if you turn on the news at any time, you can get your constant update on what the most recent tragedy is. And the reality is, tragedies are upon us every day. If it's not fires, it's flooding. If it's not flooding, it's earthquakes. If not earthquakes, it's hurricanes. And then there's plane crashes and train crashes and car crashes and shootings and disease outbreaks. You've got plenty of things in life to worry about. Tragedies all the time. Now, why do these things happen? What are we to think about these tragedies where people's lives are snuffed out? You know, our contemporary culture, it's interesting to watch in times of tragedy. Though we've turned away from God, when bad things happen, all of a sudden people look to God, and most times they look to God in order to accuse Him. God, You did this. You allowed this. You sent that fire. You sent that hurricane. Why do bad things happen to good people? You ever hear that question? People ask that question all the time. Now, this is not my purpose in this message to deal with that question, but just as a sideline little couple sentence comment on that, can I just say something about that? We want to know, why do bad things happen to good people? Dear friends, if you've read your Bible, do you know anybody who's good people? Doesn't the Bible say that all of us are bad people? I mean, good in the sense of comparison to someone else. I mean, that guy's a scoundrel. I'm not quite that version of scoundrel yet. God does not compare us to other scoundrels, does He? We're not good people. The question that we don't ask, the question that doesn't keep us up at night, the question we're happy to let lay is this question: why do good things happen to bad people? The answer to that in Scripture is, of course, mercy. And Jesus will speak of that as we close this morning. But you'll notice on this occasion, when there's a tragedy, that the people of Jesus' day believe that this tragedy that happened is a tragedy which indicated that the people who died were worse sinners than the people who didn't die. So they knew that God in His providence allowed tragedies to happen, but they thought that God in these tragedies was in a way judging wicked people for some sin that they had done. Again, they saw God in it, but they thought it was not God's fault, but the sinner's fault. And you see this in Scripture. If you've ever read the book of Job, you know that for chapter after chapter after chapter, Job's friends sit with him and they basically say the same thing to him. Job, these are some really bad things that are happening to you. You must have done something really bad to make God really angry. Job, what have you done? And of course, that's not at all why those things were happening in Job's life. Or if you were to go to John chapter 9, verse 2, again, the man who was born blind, who Jesus healed, who I referred to a few minutes ago. His disciples, Jesus' disciples, ask Him when they see this man born blind, Jesus, why was he born blind? Was it his sin or was it the sin of his parents? And Jesus says, neither. He was born blind for this day so that the work of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus heals him. So there are tragedies that happen in life. There are two of them that are described in these verses. Current events of the day. The first would be something similar to a church shooting. It's like you're sitting in church and you're worshiping, and we see this in the news. People come in the back doors and they start shooting innocent people as they worship. That's kind of the situation that's happening here. Here are some Galileans who have come to offer sacrifices at the temple. And for some reason, and it doesn't tell us, this is the only passage that speaks of this, so we're not going to go down the land of what if. But for some reason, Pilate has them killed, and they're killed while they're in the temple offering their sacrifices so that their blood is mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. It's a tragedy. They would have seen it as some people who did not expect to die sitting in a worship service dying. The second event is a tower near Siloam, which would be on the southeast corner of Jerusalem, fell and it killed 18 people. It's just an accident. It's just a tragedy. It's the kind of things we read of in the newspaper all the time. It's just something that happened. Now, about both of these occasions, Jesus asked the same question. You see His question repeated twice there. He says, do you think that these people who died were greater sinners, or in the second occasion He uses the word debtors, than others? Was their death because they had some secret, hidden, terrible sin in their life that they hadn't dealt with God about, and God just killed them? Was that the reason? And Jesus answers His own question with an emphatic no. No. Really, what Jesus says here very simply is this: folks, tragedies happen. People die all the time. And they didn't wake up that day planning to die. There were accidents. All of us are going to die. bad things happen. Sometimes it's weather. Sometimes it's sickness. Sometimes it's an accident or a crime. But bad things happen to people. You will die. So really, Jesus takes the opportunity of some questions about tragedies that have happened, and he turns it and says, listen, use these tragedies to think this thought. You're going to die. Are you ready to die? Jesus wants us to consider every time we see a tragedy and say to ourselves, that could have been me. These questions that people ask Jesus about these tragedies point to other people. Hey, Jesus, what about them? And Jesus just turns it back and says, what about you? What about you? Are you ready to die? Have you repented? If you haven't repented, dear friend, you're going to die too. You will likewise perish. One commentator says in his commentary this line, only repentance can change death from a tragic end into a new kind of life. All of us are going to die. Some of us perhaps in tragedies, some in other ways. The question is not so much how am I going to die or when am I going to die, but this, am I ready to die? Jim Elliot, the missionary who gave up his life for the Lord in service, preaching to some very primitive people in Ecuador, said this. He said, when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. My friend, Jesus speaks to every one of us this morning. And he invites us to turn from our sin, to repent, to trust in him. As Ephesians 2 tells us there, we are saved by God's grace. We don't deserve it. And we're saved as we believe in him. Will you repent and believe in him? Jesus finishes this message with an invitation to mercy. And you see that in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 13. We began by thinking of the reality that Jesus has come for judgment. He's come to cast fire. But if that's why he's come, judgment has not been experienced yet. Today, if you sit here under the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have an opportunity to come to Christ. Judgment does not have to be experienced. It is a day of mercy. And really, it's mercy that's pictured so well in this final parable here in verses 6 through 9. Jesus tells of a fig tree that had been planted in a vineyard, so it should have been really good soil. And yet, in spite of the fact that this fig tree was planted in good soil, for 3 years it had produced no figs. And finally, the owner comes to that tree and says, you know what, this tree is doing us no good, it's taking up room in our soil here, so cut it down. And you'll notice, as we read there, that the vineyard keeper responds by begging for some mercy. Master, let me work with it one more year. Let me tend it. Let me give it some fertilizer. And then, in another year, if it hasn't produced figs, cut it down. You know what that's a picture of? Mercy. The tree deserved a judgment. It deserved to be cut down. And yet mercy is extended to it. Friend, although mercy is extended, the clock is ticking. There is a time when that tree will be cut down. And God's mercy is extended to you at this very moment. But if you do not know Christ, if you are outside of him, there is a time when you will be cut down. Jesus has made that message clear. He said some hard things, and yet along with this message where he speaks of judgment is this very sweet invitation for the mercy of God. Would you respond to the mercy of God? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 is a beautiful verse, isn't it? It tells us that God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So don't despise the invitation of his mercy. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Dorsey read for us this morning in our scripture reading. It's a passage which cautions us about presuming upon God's kindness to us. It says there, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Jesus speaks so beautifully of the kindness of God, and he invites you to repentance. These are hard things, aren't they? Jesus says some tough stuff in this passage. We need to see him as he is, because as he is and what he says is good for us. Jesus says these hard things because he loves us, and he would have us consider them this morning. He would have us think. He would have us respond to his invitation of mercy. This is Jesus as he is, and we do well to see him as he is. Can we bow together in prayer as we close?